Okay, now as we move toward Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, I think it's important for us to pause over the next few weeks and ask ourselves a really, really important question and a really popular question, honestly, that I get asked all the time that might surprise some of you. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to die? Couldn't God have done it some other way? Now, today, rather than looking at it, though, from a theological angle, which is what we usually do in church, right? Jesus had to die as a substitution for our sins. That's important, and we'll get there over the next couple weeks. But today, rather than looking at it from that angle, I want to turn the prism a little bit, and I want to ask and answer that question from what I would call a sociological perspective. A sociological perspective. Not just why did Jesus have to die, but why did the religious leaders, the religious establishment, the holy men of Jesus' day think they needed to kill him? Like, why? Why do they think they needed to crucify him? Why do they think they needed to convict him of capital punishment? What was so threatening about this man? Was it that he healed too many lepers? Was it that he was just too nice to kids? Is that what it was? Was it that he taught too much about loving your enemy and turning the other cheek? Hey, I'll go ahead and tell you, the reason why they killed him was not because he posed a threat of violence. No, no, no. The reason why they thought Jesus had to die was because he posed a threat of revolution. Jesus was a religious revolutionary. They knew it, and he knew it. And if you read throughout Jesus' ministry, what you'll see is that Jesus savagely, over and over and over, attacks the popular level understanding of religion during his day. He savagely attacks it. He unapologetically attacks it. And that, my friends, is what ends up getting him nailed to a cross. Now, over the next 3 weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the brand of religion that Jesus actually intended to replace the popular level understanding of religion with. But today, I want to look at his savage attack of religion. We already read the passage once. It's the temple judgment. We're going to use Matthew 21 and John's version a little bit later on. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you right now, this is going to be a content-heavy sermon. In fact, the next 3 weeks leading into Easter are going to be content-heavy, a theologically deep, if you will. We're going to dive deeper than what's normal. So if you're a note taker, you might want to take notes. Or, you know, if you're a picture taker of the slides on the screen, get your phone ready so that you can go there with us. Because I think sometimes we really need to go deep in here. Because if we don't go deep, we'll never fill out the deep meaning within the identity of Jesus. We need to know Jesus deeply, intimately. Because the better you know Jesus, the better you'll be able to follow Jesus. So today we're going to go deep. Now, let's look at a savage attack of religion. The one that I believe ultimately got him put on a cross. Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. We've read it once. We're going to read through it at least three times before we get out of here today. Matthew 21, 12. It says, Jesus entered the temple and he began to drive out all the people. All the people buying, all the people selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. And he said to them, the scriptures declare that my temple will be called a house of prayer. But you've turned it into a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law saw these wonderful miracles. And they even heard the children in the temple shouting, praise God for the Son of David. Praise God for the Son of David. And so they were indignant. And they asked Jesus, do you hear what these kids are saying? Yes, Jesus replied. And haven't you ever read the scriptures? For they say you have taught children and infants to give you praise. And then he dropped the mic and he left. And he returned to Bethany where he stayed overnight. Now, from this passage, we learn three things from Jesus about religion. That one, we learn the power of religion. Two, we learn what Jesus considers to be the problem with religion. And three, we see Jesus' prescription for religion. 3 points, 3 P's, old school preacher for you today. Give me some bonus points here. The power of religion, the problem with religion, and the prescription for religion. Let's start with the first one, the power of religion. Now, here's the deal. I don't want you to miss the setting that Jesus chooses in order to do this explosive prophetic act here. Many scholars call what Jesus does here in the temple prophetic theater, because he does this explosive, inflammatory act in order to draw attention to himself and to draw attention to the point that he is making. He is in a long line of Old Testament prophets who used prophetic theater throughout the history of Israel to make a point. Did you know that one time, the great Old Testament prophet Isaiah actually stripped down naked to make his point? Talk about prophetic theater, right? Could you imagine if preachers did that today, all right? No, don't imagine that. Anyways, all right. Now, Jesus didn't strip down naked, right? But he does make an absolute ruckus and an absolute mess of the temple, right? And that's the key word there. Don't miss it. Matthew 21, verse 12. It says, Jesus entered the temple. And this setting was not accidental. This setting was not incidental. No, it was premeditated, intentional, on purpose. And you want to know why? Because Jesus knew that the temple was the center of religious life for the Jewish people. In fact, he knew it was the power base. He knew it was the center for all of life. He knew it was the center of public life, political life, social life, spiritual life. It just was the center of Israel. Now, for those of you who don't know a whole lot about the temple, let me just give you a few facts to kind of prove my point about it and sort of fill out your knowledge for it. First, for those of you who don't know, the temple was actually where the leadership ruled from. So the high priest and his assistant priests, they all served there in the temple, and they all lived either in the city near the temple or in some of the suburbs around Jerusalem in order to have quick access to the temple. It was also where the Roman governors of the land would live for a good portion of the year. Pilate, for example, he had a crib in Jerusalem near the temple. It was also the capital city of the region, the major metropolis. So it was where many of the cultural elites and rich folks from the region would gravitate to. It was a tourist site, if you will. In fact, did you know Herod the Great? He was the governor of Judea when Jesus was born. Pilate when Jesus died, but Herod the Great when Jesus was born. And did you know that in order to make Jerusalem a more attractive destination for tourists, Herod unleashed this temple renovation project in which he built out and blew out the temple in this huge complex. By the time he was done with it, it was like 10 soccer fields in length, just massive. It took up about one third of the city of Jerusalem. And he made Jerusalem and the temple one of the seven wonders of the world during that time, where people would travel from all over the empire in order to see it. Now, what's my point? Here's my point. It's where the cultural elites were. Now, a second, the temple was also where the Jews believed God's presence dwelt. His presence dwelt. In fact, the Jews believed there was this little room in the center of the temple called the Holy of Holies. And in that room, heaven and earth met. God's physical presence was made manifest there. Which is why I can say third, the Jews also believed the temple was where forgiveness or atonement was achieved. Constantly in the temple, day in and day out, sacrifices were being made. People would bring animals. The animals would be sacrificed as a substitution for the sins of the people and for the sins of the individual. And the reason why the sacrificial system took place in the temple is because God was there. You offer your sacrifice before God. Now, with that being said, could you imagine how devastating it then would be for the people of Israel if the temple was torn down? Could you imagine? You know what that means? That means the whole system in which you become clean, forgiven, close to God is now torn down. They believe draw near to the temple, you draw near to God. Could you imagine how devastating then it would have been for the people of Israel if the temple was corrupted? If the high priest or the priests were corruptible? That would mean the whole system of forgiveness was broken from the inside out. Now, fourth, the temple was also where religious celebrations happened. And the Jews had several feasts and celebrations they did throughout their calendar. Now, do you know which celebration, which feast, Jesus actually chose to judge the temple during? There's one in particular. He chose it on purpose. You know which one? Yeah, it was during the Passover festival. The Passover festival, for two reasons. One, for its symbolic value, which we'll talk about in the coming weeks. But two, because Passover was probably the most popular one, and Jesus wanted a crowd. Some historians say that the population of Jerusalem would blow up from about 60,000 to 1 million during Passover week because people would travel all over the world to be there. So a crowd Jesus got. Now last, with all that being said, you can understand why I put that last dash there. The temple was also where all the money flowed. All of it. That's where the rich people were. That's where people gave their money, religious, like the temple taxes. Did you know that every Hebrew male was required to pay an annual temple tax? Okay, if you could imagine all the money that's given to Christianity flowing into one place and under the control of one small group of people, Then you can begin to imagine the situation of the temple and the excessive wealth that it was built upon. Okay, now, with that being said, I want to point out to you something I find pretty fascinating. And that helps us answer our question of the day. If you read the story of Jesus, several times throughout his story, you'll notice he like picks fights or gets into arguments and disputes with the religious elite and the religious establishment. Over and over, several times it happens. In fact, sometimes the fights get nasty. Sometimes he calls them pretty mean names. He calls them names like snakes, vipers, blind guides, hypocrites. One time he looks at him, he says, you guys are like whitewashed tombs, pretty in the on the outside, but on the inside, you are full of death. Okay, even one time he looks at the religious leaders and he says, y'all are children of the devil. Ouch, not very nice, Jesus. Now, despite the fact that it get kind of nasty and over they got into arguments, never once did any of those disputes lead to Jesus on a cross. And there were several times the religious leaders walked away and said, we got to get rid of this guy, right? But never once did they crucify him for a religious argument. But one time, Jesus walks into the temple, once. And one time, he judges the place. One time, he calls that place out, and within a few days later, he's crucified. You want to know why? Because he's poking the bear, and he knew it. In fact, to make sure that he was crucified and nobody stopped it, you know what the religious leaders did? They arrested him at night, tried him at night, convicted him in the wee hours of the morning, and then had him up on a cross by 9 a.m. So no one could stop it. He went after the source and the center of power. And he knew it. Now, using Judaism as a case study for all religion, let me ask you an important question. Has there ever been anything in the history of humanity more influential and more powerful over human beings than religion? Like ever. Think about it. Think about its ability to shape your cultural worldview. Even if you grew up in a marginally religious home, I guarantee you it shaped how you lived and why you lived and how you treated other people, probably shaped where you went to school or where you were forced to go to school. It may have shaped the industry that you chose, the job that you chose, how you dated, who you married, what your wedding ceremony looked like, probably shapes how you raise your kids, probably shapes how you eat, spend your money, what clothes you dress, how you vote. It shapes all of it, right? It's powerful. Think about religion's ability to infiltrate cultures and also infiltrate governmental systems. Historically, religion has done a tremendous job of marrying itself to the nation state. Think about its ability to make people do just absolute crazy radical things on both ends of the spectrum, like the crazy good, like Mother Teresa, and the crazy bad, like cult leaders and jihadis and crusaders. Think about its ability to help people walk through suffering. Think about how religion can help people find hope and peace in the midst of the worst sort of pain, right? Nobody suffers as good as religious folks. Or just think about its global popularity, both historically and today. The world's getting more religious, not less, y'all. Okay, you know what many scholars say? Many scholars say that Homo sapiens are the religious species. We're the religious species. And you know why? Well, one, because we've always been a religious species. As far back as you go in the study of the history of the human civilizations, you always find human beings with this awareness and acknowledgement of the divine. Always. We've just always been. And last time I've checked, we're the only religious species too, right? Butterflies aren't religious, last time I checked. Neither are wombats, alligators, salmon, oak trees, Venus flytraps, just us. Now, your dog probably worships you. I'll give you that. And your cat worships itself. But you get what I'm saying, right? We're it. Now, the question is why, though? Why is this the case? Why is there always this unshakable awareness of God throughout the history of human civilization? Some people say it's just an accident. Some people say it's a product of evolution. Some people say it's just a really, really good imagination that we have. But I believe it's more than just accident, evolution, or imagination. I believe it's actually an indication that perhaps there is a God out there who hardwired this appetite inside of us so that we might look up. You know what C.S. Lewis said once? It's brilliant. He said, creatures don't have appetites unless some sort of satisfaction for those appetites exist. For example, a baby's hungry. There's food for that. A duckling wants to swim. There's water for that. In the same way, if you find in your heart an appetite for something that nothing in this world can satisfy, perhaps it's not because that appetite is a fraud or imaginary. Perhaps it's not because you're a complete and total fraud, but rather perhaps it's because the food for that appetite is out of this world. You following me? Okay, here's what I believe. I believe that all of us have been hardwired with a God-sized hole in our heart that only God can fill. And so human beings constantly and consistently look up, and they look up, and they look up. Now, therein lies the power of religion, y'all. There. Are you still with me? Okay, you know what the power of religion is? The power of religion is God himself. The power of religion is the potential of the divine. And God has a lot of power. So no wonder it's so influential over us. Now, with that being said, I want to jump to point number two. The problem with religion. The problem with religion. And you know what the problem with religion is? It's point number one, the power of religion. The problem with religion is the power of religion. It's just so powerful. Again, it wields the potential and the power of the divine. And you know what I found about human beings? Anytime we find mass stores of power, we don't submit to it. We take it and we try to control it and use it and leverage it for ourselves. And isn't that what people have done with religion? Religious leaders leverage religion in order to enrich themselves. You've seen that. Political leaders leverage religion in order to get votes or in order to control the people, in order to convince you that they're somebody that they're not. Perhaps the most frustrating one for me is just how your average everyday religious person usually uses religion. You know how your average Christian uses religion? Not to love God, but to love themselves. Not to love God, but actually to control God. Because you see, if I can just create this religious system where I've got these five check boxes, and I can just do this, 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 and this, then I can control God and make him love me. Then I can control God and make him accept me. Then I can control God if I just do this, 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 and make him give me that good old get out of hell free card, eternal fire insurance, right? It's divine manipulation for most of us. That's what it is. We don't love God for the sake of God. We love God for the sake of ourselves. And that's not God love, that's self-love. Are you following me? Don't you see how we do this? We co-opt the power of religion. Maybe I could say it like this. Most of us aren't into religion because we want to worship God. Most of us are into religion because we want to make ourselves a God. Right? And that, my friends, is why so few people are fond of religion anymore. They don't trust it. They don't like it. And I'm not just talking about irreligious people. I'm talking about religious people too. I know lots of Christians who will say, well, I'm not into religion. I'm into a relationship with Jesus. It's not religion. It's a relationship, which is technically your religion. But I get what they're getting at when they say that, right? They're getting out at how frustrating the corruptibility is of the human being and of religious power when they meet. It's infuriating. It's disgusting. And that, my friends, is what Jesus found infuriating and disgusting in Matthew 21. Now, I want to read it to you again, and we're going to look at how he just hammers the corruptibility of religion. But before we do that, I want to point out what I would call the three pillars of religion. Because basically every religion defines itself based on how they define these three things about it. Holy places, holy people, holy practices. This is what makes every religion unique, how it defines these particular things. You'll find these in every religion, right? And what makes it unique is how they define them within the religion. Now, Jesus goes after all three. He attacks all three when it comes to the popular level understanding of religion of his day. And let's look at that. Matthew 21, verse 12. It says, Jesus entered the temple and he began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. Knocked over tables of the money changers, the chairs of those selling doves. And he said to them, the scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it in to a den of thieves. All right, first, look at what he did. What does he do first? He goes in, he starts turning over tables, he scatters money everywhere in this Robin Hood moment, like, you know, the gold coins are rolling all over the ground, the poor people are scooping it up and running out. Then he like cuts the sheep loose and the doves loose. It's like a zoo in the temple courts. He creates chaos, right? Havoc, a little mini riot. But why? Why? Well, I tell you why. Because these money changers and these merchants were getting filthy rich by leveraging the power of religion. You see, in order for your sacrifice to be considered acceptable in the temple, it had to meet certain prescriptions. Your sacrifice had to be pure and unblemished and spotless, right? Now, you could risk bringing, you know, a sheep from your own farm to the temple with you, a little fluffy, right? But what if fluffy doesn't meet prescriptions? Okay, or what if you have to travel like Jesus from Galilee and it's a 70-mile trip to Jerusalem and Fluffy breaks his little leg on the way to the temple, or he gets emaciated because you don't feed him enough, or he gets eaten by wolves or something? Then you're out of luck. So you know what most people did? They just went on into the temple and bought the animals that were sold within the temple because they knew they were checked off by the religious leaders. Now, here's the only problem, though. The markup on those animals was just evil. Okay, it's like when you go to a ball game, all right? You know how much they sell hot dogs for at a ball game? It's ridiculous, all right? But you gotta have a hot dog at a ball game. You got to, or else it's not really going to the ball game, right? So I can go to Aldi right now, and for a dollar, I can get 10 hot dogs in a package. But at a ball game, you gotta spend $7 to get all bun, no dog, right? Now, that's what made Jesus mad, right? They were selling the hot dogs. Well, no, they didn't do pork. So they were selling the animals, right, for too much. And they're making a profit off of it. Now, in the same way, that's why he goes after the money changers. People were coming from all over the world, so they had to have a currency exchange system. You know, some people had the American dollar, some people had euros, some people had, you know, Bitcoin, whatever, and they were bringing uniformity to it, right? And they were making a profit off of it. So what does Jesus do? Did you notice? What did he do? He brings the whole corrupt system to a screeching halt. He scatters the coins. He unleashes the animals, maybe just for a moment, maybe only for 15 or 20 minutes. There were no sacrifices happening. There was no currency being exchanged. And it may not have been long, but it was long enough to get the attention of thousands and the attention of the religious elite. And they got his point. Forgiveness doesn't happen here anymore. This place is impotent. This religion is corrupt from the inside out. Now, look at what he says next to him. He then says, the scriptures declare my house will be called a house of prayer, Mark adds, for all the nations. A house of prayer for all the nations, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. Real quick, to understand this, you need to understand the way the temple was laid out. Have you ever seen something like this before? Okay, so here's a diagram one of my friends drew of how the temple was kind of laid out. And if you see, it was sort of set up in concentric circles of holiness. At the very center, you see the little square there. That's what we would call the Holy of Holies, and that's where they believed God's presence literally dwelt. And the closer you were allowed to get that, the more holy or whole or righteous you were considered to be. So if you like enter the doors of the temple from, you know, the stairway on the south end, first you'd go into the court of Gentiles, the court of the nations. Then if you were a Jewish, you could go a little bit closer to God into the court of women. And then if you're a Jewish man, you could go a little bit closer to God into the court of men. And then if you're a priest, you could go in the inner court. And then only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Are you with me? All right, now quick question. Now knowing what you know, where do you suppose that that the merchants and the money changers were set up? Where do you suppose? I mean, because it's said that Jesus went into the temple and did all this. So where do you suppose? I'll tell you where. It was in the court of the Gentiles. The court of the nations. No wonder he said, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. Okay, newsflash. You're a Gentile. Did you know that? Okay, you're either a Jew or a Gentile. All right, and for most of you, you're probably not of ethnic Jewish descent, right? So you're a Gentile. You're a part of the nations. And could you imagine trying to have a holy moment of God with the smell of manure over here, people arguing over exchange rates over here, sheep bang over here? I mean, it was dehumanizing to the nations. And God has a heart for the nations. They made a joke of the whole thing. Now, when Jesus says, my house has been supposed to be called a house of prayer for all the nations, he's actually quoting a specific prophecy from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. And the reason why he quotes this is not because he wants to pull this verse out of context and say, look at how I'm fulfilling it. But rather, I believe he quotes this verse because he wants you to go back and read the whole chapter. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if that day he might have just quoted the whole chapter. Because you know what Isaiah 56 teaches us? Two things. In Isaiah 56, the first half of it, it teaches us that God welcomes the devout religious outsider, and God judges the corrupt religious insider. You should go read the whole chapter this week and then read John 9 and 10 and just see how they all come together. Now, I want to read you a small piece of Isaiah 56, because couldn't you imagine Jesus just saying this while he was in the temple? Isaiah writes, "For the leaders of my people, the Lord's watchmen, his shepherds are blind and ignorant. They're like silent watchdogs that give no warning when danger comes. They love to lie around, sleeping and dreaming like greedy dogs. They're never satisfied. They're ignorant shepherds, all following their own path and intent on personal gain." Translation, he says the leaders who are supposed to be watchmen are blind, and the shepherds, or the leaders who are supposed to be shepherds, are devouring the sheep. Smack in the face. Now he goes in even deeper on the religious leaders, because check out what happens next. Matthew 21, 14. It says, "The blind and the lame start coming to him, and he healed them. And then the leading priests and the teachers of religious law saw these wonderful miracles, and they heard even the children in the temple shouting, 'Praise God for the Son of David.' And so they were indignant." Which is like, what's wrong with these guys? Like, they were indignant because children were singing in church and people were getting healed? So they asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yeah," Jesus replied, "haven't you ever read the scriptures?" Of course they'd read the scriptures. This is like burn, right? "Haven't you ever read the scriptures? For they say you have taught children and infants to give you praise." Now Jesus levels two attacks on them here. He attacks their doing and their knowing. Their doing and their knowing. First, look at how he attacks their doing. You tell me, what's the difference between what Jesus is doing and what they're doing here? Well, Jesus is healing the people while they are exploiting the people. Jesus is helping the hurting while they are arguing over theology. And you tell me, what kind of Christian are you? Now, next, he goes after their knowing. Not just their doing, but their knowing. Because who does Jesus say really gets it? Like, who does Jesus say really is wrapping their mind around what God's doing in the world? Is it the religious leaders? No, it's the kids. He's like, you can learn a thing or two from these little ones. All right. Don't you see y'all? Okay. Yep. He attacks the holy place. He attacks the holy people. And he attacks the holy practices. Because it's all quite literally gone to hell. Now that brings us to point number three. Jesus' prescription for religion. The Gospel of John at the end of his story of the temple judgment gives us a powerful passage on this. John's actually the only one who includes this. What's Jesus' healing, the balm, the medicine for the temple? Okay, read this with me. Verse 18. It says, "After all this happened, the Jewish leaders demanded of Jesus, 'What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it.' 'All right,' Jesus said, 'destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up.'" "What?" they said, like, because they had to think he was crazy when he said this, right? Could you imagine? They're like, "What? Wait, what? It's taken us 46 years to build this thing, and you can rebuild it in 3 days?" But John clarifies for us. He says, "Well, but when Jesus said this temple, he actually meant his own body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said." So, what was Jesus' solution to this corrupt religion? He says, "I am the solution," right? The holy places and the holy people and the holy practices are corrupt from the inside out. What's Jesus' solution? Fire the leaders, forget the practices, and tear the whole thing down and let the truth rise from the ashes. I mean, did you see what he said here in John 2? He said, "This place is no longer the temple. I'm the temple. I'm the holy place. He declares it. I'm the new holy place. He actually says, my body is the temple. There's like a one-to-one correlation now. Now, you know why Jesus says this here in John 2? I believe it's because he wants all of us today to take everything that we would normally associate with the temple and now associate it with him. Next slide. For example, the temple was said to be where heaven and earth meet, where God's presence is, and the location where we worship. Jesus says, no more, now I am. Now I'm where heaven and earth meet. Now I'm where God's presence is. Now I am where or who you worship. Now, you know what's so fascinating about Jesus is that he literally allows his temple, his body, to be torn down. Three days later, he builds it back up. And then 40 days later, he ascends to heaven, right? And sits down at the right hand of God where he belongs. But when he ascends, before he ascends, he tells his disciples, I'm going to leave, but I'm not technically going to leave because I'm going to send you my spirit, the spirit of Jesus inside of you. And then you are now going to be my body. That's what Paul calls the church, the body of Jesus. Paul one time says, did you know your body's the temple of the Lord? What's he mean when he says that? He's saying, church, that means we are where heaven and earth meet now, or at least we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be God's physical presence in the world. Our lives are supposed to be a living and daily sacrifice, Romans 12, to him. It is said, next slide, that the temple is where God's leaders are found. Jesus says, no more, I am. It is said that in the temple we see who is in and who is out. Jesus says, no more. I decide who's on the inside and I decide who's on the outside. And I'm gonna flip the whole system on its head. Now the tax collectors and sinners are welcome to the table. Now the poor and the persecuted are blessed. Now the women and the children are valuable. Now the untouchable are huggable. The unforgivable are lovable. It used to be that only the high priest could go in and access the presence of God. But now I'm the presence of God and the outsiders can get just as close as the insiders. It is said, the temple's where forgiveness is achieved and where sacrifice is made. Jesus says, no more, I am where forgiveness is achieved. I'm the sacrifice that's made. Which brings me to my next point. Jesus says, I'm not just the holy place. I'm also the holy person, the new high priest. I mediate for you between God and you. Hebrews chapter 10 says it extremely well. The author of Hebrews says, under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sin because you have to keep doing them over and over again and again. But, church, our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. And then he sat down where he belongs, place of honor at God's right hand. He is the incorruptible religious leader, y'all. Can I just go ahead and tell you? I'd be very, very careful of ever elevating any religious leader, any pastor, priest, or preacher too high. Be very, very careful of that. Because we'll let you down. If you allow your faith, hope, and trust to revolve around Tyler, I'll let you down. But he won't. He won't. He's the good and perfect high priest. Did you see this? It says, our high priest offered himself. Our high priest didn't make us pay. No, he paid for you and for me. And that, my friends, is the kind of religious leader you can place your trust in. Now, last, Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, I'm the holy place, I'm the holy person, and I'm also the holy practice, me. In fact, it's not even about practices, it's about a person. So just follow me. That's what makes Christianity unique, by the way. You know that, right? Every other religious system says practices earn you acceptance. The acceptance of God. But Christianity says a person has given you the acceptance of God. We hammer this all the time here, but you know what the difference is between a reward and a gift, right? You know what the difference is? A reward is something you earn based on your character and hard work, but a gift is something you're given based on the character and hard work of the giver. And in Jesus, you have been given the greatest gift. It's the most expensive gift. It's the most life-changing gift. It's the most profound and meaningful gift. It's the most long-lasting gift you'll ever receive. All you got to do is open it. Now, that shows us where the practices actually do come into play, okay? Because as Christians, we're not supposed to live in grace like, woo, okay, Jesus saved us and we can do whatever we want to. No, okay, that's not how it works. When somebody gives you a great gift, what do you do? What do you say to that person? You say thank you. You say thank you. And that's what our lives are. Our lives are gratitude back to him. That's why we do the practices. Our lives are nothing more, nothing less than a thank you note written to Jesus with every loving deed we do, another word on the page. So look, just stop trying to manipulate him with your practices and start thanking him through your practices. Religion is not divine manipulation, y'all. Every other religion is, but not Christianity. And yet, that's why many of us are in church today. Many of us came here today because we thought if we come here, we sing a little song, pray a little prayer, drink a little communion, you know, listen to a little sermon, feel a little bit guilty, say a little amen, you know, take a few notes. Then maybe God will accept me, right? And I can convince him that I'm on his side. And God's upstairs like, are you kidding me? You think you can fool me? You think you can manipulate me? You think you can trick me into thinking that you've given me your entire life when all you've given me is 60 minutes of your life? No, you can't control me, but I want to control you. I can't be bought, but I have bought you. So just accept the gift. Let me close by giving you this illustration that I think sums up well what religion on Jesus's terms look like. It comes from Charles Spurgeon, 19th century preacher. He said, once upon a time in a land a long, long time ago, there was a poor gardener who had a small garden in his backyard where he grew carrots. One day he went in his backyard, plucked his very best carrot out of the garden, and he took it to the king's court to deliver to his king because he loved his king. Dear king, he kneeled and said, this is the very best carrot from my garden, and I know you got 1,000 like it, I know you got 1,000 better than it, but I just wanted to give it to you because I love you and you are a good king. Well, the king looked at the gardener, he discerned his heart, and he didn't accept his gift. Rather, he said, gardener, I want you to keep it. And you know what else, gardener? I want to give you something. You know that huge plot of land behind your garden? I own it. But I want to give it to you, and I want you to develop it and cultivate it because you deserve it, and I love you. Go and be blessed. Now, that day, there was a nobleman, a wealthy nobleman in the king's court who saw the whole thing play out. And he thought to himself, man, if that gardener can get all that for a carrot, imagine what I could get. So he went home that night, brushed his very best horse, and the next day brought him into the king's court and said, king, king, this is the very best horse I have, the very best stallion in all the land, and I just want you to have it. And the king discerned his heart. And then he took it. And he kept it. And the wealthy nobleman stood there with hands open, jaw dropped like, And the king looked at him and said, and you know what the difference is between the gardener and you? The gardener tried to give the carrot to me, but you tried to give the horse to yourself. Go and learn the meaning of this. Church, go and learn the meaning of this. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, teach us what it looks like for our entire lives to revolve around Jesus. Because he, our way, our truth, our life, he is what true religion looks like. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Will you stand with me and pronounce our Jesus Creed as we close out, which is the truth that unites us. Say this with me. Jesus is God, our King. He was, he created, and he promised. Then he became, he lived, and he died, for God is love. He rose, he sent, and he ascended. Now he revives, he heals, and he perfects. For Jesus lives in us. God is Jesus, our King. Hey, thanks for being here. If you're a first-time guest, we'd love to meet you at our little guest relations booth out there. Or if you want to pray and process this message, head to the fireside room right outside those doors. We'll have some pastors there for you. Have a great week.